Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 17 through 28, Matthew 20, 17 through 28, as Matthew provides for us a narrative which lets us know why it was that he had to provide a warning about the nature of the grace of reward, that it is not deserved, but that it is simply granted because of the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Please be seated. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? I saw no wound, yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Lean me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" The world is always looking for an advantage, a way to exalt themselves to their own benefit. But as believers, we must constantly remind ourselves that our one calling is to follow our Savior in serving and giving our life for the salvation and sanctification of others. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who humbled himself to be our servant, to give his life for our ransom so that we might follow his example in humble sacrificial service of others. Jesus is the King who humbled himself to be our servant, to give his life for our ransom so that we might follow his example in humble sacrificial service of others. The theology of Christ's sacrifice should lead to the reality of our sacrifice. Now in our text, Jesus has reassured his disciples as they wonder if there's a reward for them. The rich young ruler has come and has rejected Christ on the basis of his riches, and as he goes away, maintaining those riches, maintaining his position, maintaining his external righteousness, Peter asks, "What's it going to be for us? We've left everything to follow you. We've abandoned ourselves, our lives, our homes. That is, we've stepped away from them to follow after you for now, and to do what you have asked us to do. What will that be?" And Jesus has promised them that there will be a reward. He says, "In the future, you will reign with me on 12 thrones." Those 12 apostles, or 12 minus 1 plus Matthias, most likely, you 12 individual disciples will reign with me on 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom, in the regeneration, when Jesus comes to restore all things, to enable and to place all authority under his feet, when he's rejoiced in and submitted to by the nations when he sits on his glorious throne. And he says, even beyond that, you will receive rewards, homes, brothers, sisters, parents, children, fields, because you have followed for my name's sake. And Mark revealed to us that those homes and brothers and sisters and parents and children and fields start now. Why? In the church. Because you have the precious blessing of the believers, the body of Christ, that you will know and love all true believers forever. And it begins, of course, here in this local church, and then extends its way around the world and in time throughout eternity. That's the blessing that you have received. Incredible reward, a reward that infinitely surpasses the temporary, foolish, fleeting pleasures that the world has to offer, but we so quickly forget that. So we saw that it was good that Peter asked the question. It's good that we be reminded of our reward, but it's also dangerous, isn't it? Because the problem is that we can come to focus on the reward. Jesus knew this, and so what does he do? Right after that, he gives them a parable. The first will be last, the last first. Every reward is by grace. Everything you have is not what you deserve. It's not what you should try to seek after from the standpoint of grasping it for yourself. He will provide it as you serve him, and it is all by grace. Talked about the fact that the ultimate reward of the kingdom is granted equally to all. Eternal life is for all. It's not for some special person. It's not granted to you because you were some special person before you came in the kingdom. It's not granted to you because you do something special in the kingdom. It's granted because God is good and Jesus is gracious, and every benefit and blessing you receive comes through your union with Christ. The reward of the kingdom is all of grace. Because you have been united with Christ, you receive all of his blessings and benefits, none of which you deserve. None of which you have ever earned, not one. Even as you pursue him and love him, it is all of Christ. And these rewards then, was our last point last week, those rewards of the kingdom should produce humility. And I wonder how it went for you this week. Maybe you were humble in an overall sense, recognizing your humility under a holy God, but how did you do humbling yourself before one another? Your wife or your husband? Even humbling yourself before your children when you failed, and when you didn't follow through, and when you got angry, and when you were manipulative or vindictive. How about with the world, when you were at work and you lost your temper, and you manipulated there, and you didn't respond well to your employer? How was your humility? Because it's not just in our minds, it's not just spiritual, as it were, that we remember our humility underneath the holy God. That humility is supposed to flow out in our lives in every way. As you sit here this morning, is there even one relationship in which your arrogance is keeping you from peace, forgiveness, repentance, even one, in this room or extending out through every person you have ever known, ever? Is there one? If so, you are not, and I am not, following the example of Jesus. We're failing. Now, again, life is difficult. Relationships are difficult. We probably do sit here this morning wrestling in relationship. And so it isn't only that we must change, it's that we have the precious privilege of changing and the power. It's one of the rewards you receive, that you have the power of God, that the most precious reward, receiving Jesus, comes through the most precious reward of the Spirit of God being granted to you. You are not here this morning without power, unless you are here without the Spirit, which means you are here without Christ. So that's the joy. It's the challenge. I mean, it couldn't be a stronger challenge in our text this morning. No, there isn't any possible way that the challenge this morning could be greater, that we are to be like Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. We are to drink his cup. That wasn't only for the apostles. That is for us, and yet we are able. That's the amazing thing. You can go through the suffering. You can go through the difficulty, particularly relationally, and come forth honoring and pleasing the Lord. But that is the challenge. Because it's easy for us to place our theology and our Christianity into a sphere of somehow over and above or apart from the daily expression of our relationships. So what we'll see this morning as we follow Matthew through this narrative, really as he presents issues or presents these scenes from the life of Christ that remind us of the danger of our own hearts to get caught up in exalting ourselves. This is ever and always our wrestle. We'll see it really in three parts. The king will predict his suffering service, the king will receive a request to rule, and the king will offer a challenge to serve. So first, the king predicts his suffering service. Look in verse 17. So remember, right after he tells them that rewards in the kingdom are all of grace, right after he reminds them, really, that everything is found through and in Christ, he then speaks of how this will be the case. So Matthew provides then this narrative, linking these together. Well, how is it that we receive this reward in the kingdom? How is it that it can be all of grace? How do we even receive it? Well, Jesus here reveals for the third time to his disciples how this will all take place. How will they even enter into this kind of reward? It's not going to be by ascending from glory to glory, by simply moving from this period of time where they were to then the kingdom being established and they're sitting on the thrones. They're still missing that. So Jesus again reminds them, and Matthew brings this to us now. He probably told them many more times than three, but this is the third time Matthew reveals to us in the narrative, in this timing, that Jesus was going to die. He reminds them of this. Perfect place for it, of course, right? Because only in Christ do you receive any reward at all. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, so remember, he's on his way to suffer and die. He's been on his way for our past chapters. Matthew chapter 16, turn the corner. He begins to move towards Jerusalem to suffer and die. That's his whole purpose. That's why he came. So he's about to go up to Jerusalem, that place that kills the prophets, that place where no prophet of God is safe, the very place where God is to set his throne, the very place that is to be the capital city of the entire earth, that has been the spiritual center of everything, is the place that kills the prophets, that destroys the work of God, or seeks to do that. So he's headed somewhat ironically and really sadly, grievously to Jerusalem, where he will die, instead of where he will receive the exaltation that he ultimately deserves. Oh, he will receive a bit, but it will be short-lived. So as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he's on his way, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, verse 17 reveals to us that there's a large entourage always that was following Jesus. It would have been those who were unbelievers, those who simply still wanted to be healed, and those who wanted to kind of catch the tail end of the power of Christ anywhere he went. There were those who probably were intrigued by him, constantly following around, listening to his teaching. There are always those in a crowd who like the teaching, or intrigued by what's going on, or are waiting perhaps for the kingdom. And so there was that group of people. Then there were family members, as we'll find, as we'll see. There are family members following. There are a group of women following after him, making provision. Many of them, the women were the ones seeming to be bankrolling the whole thing as he goes and needs food and has a place to stay, those sorts of things. So this whole group. And so Jesus takes aside his disciples because this was for their ears. Remember, he's limiting the revelation of his death, burial, and resurrection, the nature of his being the Messiah, only to his closest disciples. He doesn't want things to proceed apart from the plan that he has, so he draws them to himself. Now, it is fascinating that as he draws them together to tell them of his impending death, they are already afraid of dying. Mark reveals to us, in a sister passage to this, that they are stunned, really, and fearful to be going up to Jerusalem, Mark 10:32. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. They were amazed that he's going to Jerusalem. He knows the religious leaders are trying to kill him. The disciples know that these religious leaders are after him. They understand that to go to Jerusalem, to be public, to reveal himself now in the midst of this turmoil and difficulty may very well mean their own death. They're fearful. And yet there's little thought of Jesus. There's little thought of Christ's suffering. It seems to be their thought is either their own glory or their own suffering. And of course, this is often true in our own lives. So the place of suffering is Jerusalem. That's the place that was the place throughout the Old and New Testaments. The place that should have been where God was continually exalted is constantly the place where his servants and his people are killed. And then he reveals to them the extent of the suffering. It's not my point or my purpose, really wasn't Jesus's, to dwell on this. He simply is reminding them, and he's revealing more about what will happen. And really, this is in contrast, again, to their own sinful hearts. He's going to talk about his humility, about his death for them, and they're going to talk about their exaltation in front of him. And again, this tends to be who we are. He says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Now, he's pretty much told them that much before, to the Sanhedrin. It's about as far as he's gone in the first two revelations of what will happen. But now, as the perfect prophet, he will reveal to them exactly what's going on, really the scope of the events that Matthew will then flesh out. The broad outline of everything that will happen in Passion Week is laid out for Jesus here, perfectly, exactly, weeks before it happens. It doesn't matter how long before it happens to be predicted that it's absolutely amazing. No one can predict this kind of thing. Well, this has not only been predicted then by Jesus here several weeks before his passion, but it certainly has been predicted in the Old Testament and was planned from before the beginning of time. He will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. This is fascinating, verse 19, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Well, that's how this works. They would condemn him to death, but they couldn't kill him. The Jews had no power to do that because they were a subjugated people. So it says, the Jews will condemn you to death, but they won't kill you. They're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, the Romans in this case. because they'll have to kill him. So he says this, he'll be delivered over, they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, and here's what will happen. And this is exactly what did happen, to mock him, as though that's a minor thing, to mock the Son of God. We tend to focus on the crucifixion, which is right and good, but we tend not to focus on the humiliation of the Son, and yet that's going to be Jesus' entire point. It's his point here. In every way, he was humiliated all the way unto death. And here you have the very creatures whom he created in the womb with his own hands and the love that he poured out to them to give them life and breath every day of their lives, who will sneer at him and mock him and throw invectives at him before and after he's on the cross. He'll be mocked. The Son of God, mocked by his own creations. They will mock him, they will scourge him. So in preparation, you know the narrative, and again, we'll study it in detail as we get there, but before he was even put on the cross, they did what? They whipped him within an inch, as it were, of his life. So often this beating would often be so bad that the very, very internal organs were exposed. So it was really a way of assuring that someone would die on the cross. You could get stuck on the cross, and you could be there for days and not die. In fact, even those that were scourged could often live. It was the most cruel form of punishment. No, you're brought to the very point of death and then kept there for however long your life force could hold on. Well, scourging was really a way to make sure that you weren't going to make it, because you would have lost that amount of blood, and then you would continue to experience the suffering from the scourging and the physical debilitation while you were on the cross as well. We've just been studying Job on Wednesday night, and I'm reminded of the extent that Satan took Job. When God says, you may put your hand upon his possessions, he took everything instantly, everything. The one thing he left was Job's wife. Why? So she could curse him to his face. And then when God says, you may take away his health. I mean, you think that Satan was playing? If he took everything away, I mean, literally everything, all of his children, all of his possessions, everything in a moment, essentially, from physically for his external possessions. Do you think that when God said to Satan, you can take Job's health, that he did anything other than put him to the very point of death and just not enough to quite die? That's what's going to happen to Jesus. And again, Satan has been released, allowed to accomplish this, to take him to the very point of death, but he's not quite dead, so he can experience all of the suffering, the maximum amount of physical pain. So he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scourged, and then he's going to be crucified. He now reveals exactly how he would die. Now, we should have known this because he talks about taking up your cross. He's told them that before. And now he reveals to them that he will take up his cross. He will be crucified on a cross after the mocking, after the scourging, then placed upon a cross for all to see, for the derision of the nations throughout all time. It is cursed. The cursed man who was placed upon the cross. It was the worst kind of death. It was reserved for the worst of the criminals, the lowest of the low, and that is what our Savior went through, and he's predicting it here, every step of it. He knew it, and he pursued it. He has his face directed towards Jerusalem. This was no accident. It wasn't somehow he went a little too far. He wasn't sure exactly the timing, and so he was caught, and they managed to kill him. No, he is pursuing this. Why? Because he must die so that he can be our Savior. But there, of course, is more. So we have the extent of the suffering, the place of the suffering, Jerusalem, the extent of the suffering, mocking, scourging, crucifixion. And then we have the triumph after suffering, right? Or really the triumph through suffering. And that's that on the third day, he will be raised up. He's not going to stay in the tomb. Despite all of those things, despite what man could do to him, he would not stay in the tomb because God had purposed not only to put him to death, but also to raise him up. We must never forget that. It is true that the Father turned his Son over to death that he might bear the penalty, the wrath of the Father himself against our sin. But it is also true that the plan always was to raise up his Son again. He was never to be left to death. He was never to be abandoned forever. In a moment on the cross, the abandonment comes because Jesus bears our sin, and yet it certainly never remained. He will be raised from the dead. He will live again, and of course, he will then transfer and grant that life to all who know him. So in this very brief presentation, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. Let's not forget this. And really, this is the basis of your reward. doesn't say it directly here, but that seems to be Matthew's point. First will be last, the last will be first. You'll receive eternal life, all on the basis of what Jesus is doing. That's why there is no hierarchy in that sense in the kingdom. There's no hierarchy of eternal life. I get better eternal life. I get more eternal life. No, it's all received by all who believe. Why? Because it is Jesus who paid the price. It is Jesus who provided the sacrifice. It is Jesus who gives life. Well, you'd think this would do it. This would go, oh, we get it. All right, so this reward is because of your great sacrifice, and that they would perhaps even begin to bow down here and recognize with deep grief and sorrow the nature of this work that Jesus would do on their behalf, and that they would begin to focus on him and love him and pour out their concern and strengthen him in the midst of this suffering, because even now he's suffering as he considers the nature of what will happen, this cup that he's going to bear. But they don't. Here's what they do. And unfortunately, this is what the world is doing. So really, there's a picture here of how the world treats Jesus. But you got to remember that these, James and John, these two, they're believers in Jesus. The narrative has made it clear. They know him. Now, they don't know everything that we know, of course. They don't have the Spirit of God who has taken up residence within them, and yet they still are believers. They believe he's the Messiah. They just have misunderstood continually what he's doing, and their own interests are still on their minds. So on the one hand, we have really a picture at its bare level of what the entire world does. I could care less about your sacrifice. I just want to receive my own pleasure and my own exaltation. But we have to remember that as believers, we struggle with this as well. And even though we know what Jesus has done daily, we get up in the morning and seek our own pleasure. We seek our own exaltation. And this is a battle that we must always fight. To seek the benefits, the rewards that Jesus provides over his person, over his character, over his work. And so we're reminded here. And Matthew brings this narrative that just exposes the heart of the disciples at this point still, and perhaps will expose your heart a little this morning. Not as a rank unbeliever. There's probably very few of you here who don't know Christ. Some, I'm sure. And for you, this is the way you live. Your life is always built around you, always. There's never an exception to that, never a time when your life isn't about you. Even when you're thinking about Jesus or spiritual things, it's still about you. But for believers, those who are sitting here sincerely longing to love Jesus, we need to be aware that this lurks within our hearts. And we have to battle it because of the sin that remains. So the mother, verse 20, so now we have the king receives a request to rule. After he tells him he's going to die, he gets a request that two of the disciples, James and John, would rule in the best spots. They would get the best thrones, as it were. So then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The maker of the request is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. She comes with her sons. Mark doesn't even talk about the mother, just talks about the sons. Why? Because I think all three of them came. I think Jesus or the mother presented her request, and then the sons chimed in, "Yeah, this is what we want. Jesus, we want this from you." So I think all of this happened, of course. It's revealed to us in two separate accounts, but one full narrative. Mark doesn't even mention mom. Matthew does. He mentions the fact that the sons, James and John, seem to have tried to figure out a way to have there be more impact for their request. If they just walk up and do this, right, they kind of know how the rebuke of Jesus can go. They've seen what happens to Peter when he does foolish things. So they're going to create some space. They're going to get a little emotional change here, and they're going to put mom up front. Mom's going to come make the request, and they go, this is what we want. Now, why would they do this? Well, it's the nature of the very society, a supposedly patriarchal society that the Jews were, which is really what? It's a matriarchal society. Mom ruled. What mom says goes, generally, all right? And that's true with every society, generally. It doesn't matter how patriarchal they are. I'm not talking about the force and harm that is often done to women by men who exert their power wrongly. I'm just simply saying that it's still run by mom. And there's more probably here, because it is very likely that the mother of James and John was Jesus' aunt. John MacArthur says this: by comparing the gospel accounts of the women who stood vigil near the cross, it becomes evident that the mother of James and John was named Salome, And she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, making her Jesus' aunt, and James and John his first cousins. So in addition to relying on their relationship as Jesus' cousins, the brothers perhaps thought to play on Jesus' affection for his mother by having her sister approach him for the favor. So if that is true, it's likely true, it's even stronger. So it's not only just mom, it's aunt, and it's close relations. So certainly she'll have weight. And unless we think, well, how could I possibly believe this? There's a whole religion based on the power of mom. It's called Catholicism, right? It's all about Mary. If you go through Mary, you get to Jesus because she's mom. And it has, in fact, spurred decades, millennia, of darkness and heresy. So it's not a minor thing in that sense. They think they're going to get ahead by going through someone that will give them extra weight with Jesus. Hear me carefully. No one gives you extra weight with Jesus. No one. You cannot buy his rewards. You cannot influence him by your work or anyone else's. Not even mom. No one's. He cannot be influenced in that way. Why? Because he's the perfectly just and holy God. You will never one time ever sway him from his holy, just purpose. Never. There's only one way to come, as we know. To God, it is through Jesus. And there's no mediator before Jesus. It is Jesus only. Well, we're going to get a very clear indication of how that works, but we need to think carefully about this, because we are constantly trying to find ways to influence God and to get a little extra for ourselves, maybe, because of what we've done. And we'll say, look, I've done this, and we bring this, and we send so-and-so. Maybe your family, maybe your parents, maybe someone that you know. I've got this great mentor who loves, so Jesus, I should get more. No, you come alone. You stand alone. You must come to Jesus alone. So the specifics of the request, so that's the person who's making the request. The specifics are, I command. She's essentially commanding him. She's asking. Now, she comes respectfully. She bows down. It's respect. She knows who he is. She realized, I don't know that this is necessarily saying my Lord and my God like Thomas did, but she comes respectfully. She doesn't just walk up and say, hey, you're my sister's child, and so do what I... She doesn't do that. She comes bowing down. She knows he's the Lord. And yet, it's a very strong. She has command. I tell you, command that this... Not to ask, not I wish this would be the case. Command that this happen, that what? That in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. Now, I would say again, at least this, a couple of things to her credit. Again, she comes humbly. It seems that she too knows who she is and certainly believes in him. I think believes in him as the Messiah. Now, again, trying to put that together with that she would try to command him in this way seems almost impossible, but consider the apostles overall. I mean, their record isn't any better. As they come and constantly say foolish things to Jesus, even though they know he's the Messiah. So I think she knows that. Why? Because she says, look, give him the best place in your kingdom. She believes him. So she maybe goes further than some, and maybe further than some of you this morning, that she believes he's actually the king, and that he actually has a kingdom. So before you're too hard on her, have you bent the knee? Do you believe that Jesus is the king? Do you believe that he will have a kingdom, someplace to rule, and that he will rule over you? So let's be careful. This audacious, foolish, unknowing, ignorant, but she does believe. The request is foolish. What she believes is right. And she knows that he will rule. That's more than most of the world knows or chooses to acknowledge. So she, in this foolishness, is better than the wisest of men apart from Christ. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, as foolish as she is, she's better than a rank unbeliever who won't acknowledge Jesus at all. So she says, may they sit on the best thrones. Of course, you know what has prompted that, right? It's just in our narrative before. Jesus told them they would do what? Sit on 12 thrones. She took that literally. And as we will see, Jesus does not disabuse her of that notion, 12 real thrones, and she goes, hey, so let's carve a little space here. If there's going to be 12, then there's two that are going to, and says, with me, says, on my glorious throne, I'll reign on my glorious throne. There's going to be 12 thrones, you rule and reign with me. So that means the thrones are around Jesus, so which thrones do you want? In this kind of understanding, when there are kings and queens and people know and understand that sort of thing, the idea of power and monarchy, and that was their whole life. That's the way things worked. If you were on the right hand or on the left hand, what was that? That was the best spot. Right? In this case, since she's asking right and left, the idea is, you know, normally it's the right hand that is considered to be the spot of greatest favor, but in this case, just you're close. You're the closest one. All the other thrones are past yours. So you have the highest place. Imagine. Imagine the arrogance that would try to elevate yourself above everyone around you. Oh, maybe you don't have to imagine too hard. I don't mean to be inappropriately sarcastic, but it's true of myself, and it's probably true of you. We look at this and go, this is crazy. Who could ever ask to be elevated above everyone around them? Now, we know better than to ask, but it's how we live. Children, think of this. You are constantly jockeying to be elevated above your siblings, to get the better reward, to get the better thing, to have the greater advantages. You're constantly, we're going to go on youth camp. There's going to be this constant jockeying all throughout youth camp to get the best experience, whether it's to get with your buddies and do the thing you want to do, or use your cell phone like you're not supposed to use it, or just try to get all of the pleasure for yourself. We do this all the time because we're sinful. So let's be careful. It's very stark here. Give me the best throne. I want to rule in the best place. Now, not above Jesus, right? We would never say that. She doesn't say, look, we want to rule equally. I want my children to rule above you. Of course not. She knows he's the king. So I just want to rule right next to you. And I want to rule above everybody around me. I want the best spot. I want the best marriage. I want the best family. I want the best job. I want the best influence. I want the best experiences. I think that's a direct application. I think it's direct. Because he's talking to Christians, he's talking to people who know that he is the Messiah, who recognize he's the king. Well, yeah, let's get some of the advantages of it, right? That's the whole problem, beginning to focus on the rewards and then trying to carve out the way to get the best ones. Oh, it's for everybody else, right? It'd be so good for my family if this is the case, and so good for others if I got this, and so good for the cause of Christ if this happened to me. Well, we have to be careful, because oftentimes it's not the case. William Hendrickson says, speaking of the stunning nature of this request, is like, how could she possibly do this? He goes, is it not true that, speaking in general, more than 1,900 years of gospel proclamation have not succeeded in teaching men the lesson of self-denial and willingness to be least in the kingdom? And maybe 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years haven't quite taught you yet that either. And I would say it's probably true for all of us. So before we mock, before we get too hard on Mom and James and John, let's remember that this is our tendency. And you've probably done that this week. But I want to rule. I want to be closest. I want the favor. Of course, there's a whole subset of supposedly Christian religion that's based on this. Give me the best throne now. Give me my best life now. Give me my best stuff now. And then for all of eternity. I want it now, and I want it all. Again, we're primed this way if we're not careful. And in fact, even oftentimes our humility, oh, I'm so sorry this isn't the case, and I'm so grieved that this isn't the case, is all about the fact that we didn't get it. It's not about the fact that we're humble and, you know, gracious and gentle when we are seeing that we're not actually receiving these rewards. We're just mad. We're angry that we didn't get them, even when we recognize that we don't have them. And maybe even sometimes we're devastated that we can't seek for them because it's what we really want. I mean, this just goes wrong in so many ways. So we have to be careful. The response to the request, again, Jesus is so gracious. And I want to be careful this morning because that's my desire as well. I stand above you only because there's three steps. But when it comes to this, we are all on a level playing field, are we not? Multiple times this week when I was seeking after myself, trying to get my own way and recognizing I cannot believe I'm doing this. I'm teaching on this. And I'm doing it in my own family and with other people, in my own thinking. But he's so gracious, and I want to express that graciousness to you this morning. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't have a clue. You've missed the whole point. Not the whole point, but much of the point. You know I'm a king. You know I got a kingdom. You know we're ruling. You know you're ruling. All that's true, but you've missed the point of that. It's not about you. It's not about carving out your own space. Think of it this way. Is Jesus not going to give them what's best? Is he not going to provide them the greatest opportunity to rule, the greatest opportunity for blessing and benefit? That's the whole point. He's gracious beyond imagining. Why do you have to try to carve out your own stuff? Because what he gives you is good. It's just that we don't see it that way. It doesn't look good to us, but he's gracious. We just saw that in our parable. You work 1/12 a day, you get the whole thing. He's that kind of gracious to us in Christ. Do you think that he's going to withhold from you that which you really need? You don't have to carve out your own space. You don't have to jockey for position. You don't have to elevate yourself above someone else. He will do what is good and right. You just have to trust him. That's the problem. You have to believe him. That's the problem. He goes, you don't know what you're asking. It's a very mild rebuke, is it not? He could have said, get out of here. He could have said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's pretty much what this is. But he doesn't to this precious woman. She's going to be at the cross, by the way. She's going to be standing there when everyone else is boogied, and she's going to be watching him die. A precious woman. And he's gracious to her. It's interesting, though, he says, you don't know what you are asking. The you is plural. So who's there with her? Sons. And really, he goes for them. It doesn't even go for her. He just goes right past her, and he talks to them. Now, again, she's there, but it's pretty clear that he's now addressing James and John. Right? And he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about? Do you understand that this isn't about the glory? It's first about the suffering. And really, that's what it's always about. That as long as you are alive on this earth, it's about the suffering. Yes, again, there's a kind of the reward that's received now, but we do not live for the reward now. When will we get that through our heads? When will I get that through my head? I always want the reward now. Why isn't my life better? My ministry better? Why isn't and my stuff, mine is good. I mean, I have the best possible life. I've got a joyful opportunity to minister in a church. I've got beautiful, smart, I think they're smart, wonderful kids. They're healthy. I've got incredible opportunities. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a nice car and a beautiful home. I've got everything. And I still try to carve things for myself, and I still wonder why I don't have more, and I still, the reward is not here. And if God took it all in a second, it would be just, but not just it would be loving and gracious, because it would mean he had something else for me. Are you able to drink the cup? Do you understand that I'm going to suffer? I just told you I'm going to suffer. Why aren't you getting it? Clearly, that's what he's referring to, right? That's the cup. The cup is going to the cross, and we could spend a lot of time working our way through the wrath of God, you know, in this cup. And as Jesus goes to the garden, he says, take this what? Cup from me. The experience of taking upon himself the wrath of holy God as well as all the physical suffering. That's the cup. He's like, can you drink that? Are you missing the point? The throne is about suffering. That's how it's going to be approached. And in their arrogance, I think, but probably their ignorance. I would say their arrogance is only superseded by their ignorance, which is true of most of us, right? They didn't really know. They said to him what? Yeah, bring it on. We can take the cup. Why? Because we really want the throne. So they say in their foolishness, yeah, I can deal with that. I can take that, but you know, bring the cup. And I think they understood what it was, at least some of them. Now, they didn't understand as what it would be, but they understood it was suffering. I think they got that. And they're like, oh, yeah. We'll take whatever that is so we can get to the right and the left. We want to get that reward. And so we can suffer through the cup. And Jesus' response is, again, it's so fascinating. Again, he doesn't rebuke them, ignorant, foolish, can't believe it. He goes, yeah, you'll get the cup. So you can take the cup? You get the cup. Now again, let's remember, they weren't able, but they would get it. So who gets the glory? Jesus, because as they went through and received that cup, James was one of the first martyrs, wasn't he? He was killed very soon after Jesus' ascension. You have Stephen, and then you know, those that are killed by Paul, but right in there you have whom? You have James, who was put to death by Herod. Never got a ministry. Never, you know, had much going on past walking with Jesus. He dies months after Jesus ascends, and he got the cup. But where do you think you'll see James? In heaven. Because although he wasn't sufficient to take the cup, who is? Jesus is. So in our foolishness, we might even think, I can take it, bring it on. We can't, but Jesus can, and he preserved James through the cup. But John also received the cup. He stayed alive. Probably he lived till he was 90, but all through that time there was suffering. There was a time of exile. Some even say that they attempted to boil him in oil. History would say this, and he made it out. probably with the scars that would come from that sort of thing happening to you. And who knows what else. He had to drink the cup. No, not in the atoning way. We understand that. But in a suffering way, in a way of Paul talks about filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that is not making up for his atonement, but living out the suffering that he would live if he was here as a representation of Christ. The verse I quoted this morning, that when we know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that's the cup. We're all called to live it. We're all called to drink it. And there is no crown without the cup. There's no kingdom without the suffering. He says, so you'll get the cup, but the crowns, whereas, and he doesn't say there's no thrones, he says the right and the left throne are not mine to give. That is, I'm not the one that assigns who sits on what throne. But it's very fascinating if you look back in your text that he most certainly does not say, what are you talking about, thrones? What are you talking about, ruling? You missed my point. Nobody rules. There are no thrones. First is last, last first means no rewards, no nothing. That's all done. I that was a metaphor. No, he just says, look, it's not mine to give. And it's not going to be given. Somebody gets to sit on the right and the left. What a blessing. Probably going to be surprising as to which one of those disciples sits there. Maybe the least known one. Maybe the one nobody pays any attention to. Maybe they'll get there. There's going to be thrones. They're going to be sitting there. And he doesn't even say James and John don't get them. He says, it's not mine to give. The Father's going to give it. Jesus always and continually submitted to the will of the Father. And at this point, clearly, not expressing even or choosing to refrain from exercising the deity that would have enabled him to know those future events in this way. He says, no, it's not mine to give. They're real thrones. It's fascinating if we want to think of it this way. You want to think of the roles of the Trinity. Christ grants the suffering. The Father grants the crown. You're going to drink my cup, and he'll give you the throne. So you're going to have to trust him to do that as you trust me to suffer with me. He says, it's for those, I love this. It doesn't say it's no throne. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Someone gets it. Someone will sit there. That'll be a great joy and blessing to them. It will all be because of grace and not because you tried to demand it and carve it out for yourself. Just be patient. Because the reward you receive from the Father will be the best thing ever. Ever. And you will love it when you get there. So do not try to get it ahead of time because your sin taints you. And if you prepare, well, my reward should look like this, and it all should look like this, and heaven ought to be like this, and I ought to get my house right here, and I get my throne right here. Just stop. You don't even know how to appreciate the reward that you're going to receive. Trust the Lord. Bless, you know, rejoice in his blessings and benefits now, and wait, because when you get whatever it is that he will provide, it will be sufficient, because no more sin, and you'll see him as he is, and you will love what he gives. And so you don't have to stress about it. But it ought to be that way now. It ought to be that way now. You ought to love what he gives. You ought to trust him that he gives what is good, even when it's hard, because it will be hard. What did the Apostle Paul say in the book of 1 Thessalonians? He says, look, I sent Timothy to you because I was worried that you might lose your faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, Timothy is God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Because the Thessalonians were going through the ringer after a couple of months being Christians. I mean, guys, we are wimpy. I mean, we think we're going through the ringer. Guys, I don't mean to undo any of the suffering that some of you might be going through. I don't know all the suffering that everyone here is going through. But I tell you that we're not being persecuted as a church. We're not being persecuted for Christ in the way that like any one of the churches in the New Testament was. And many of the churches around the world are being persecuted now. It's so easy to think about the throne when you don't have any suffering. And so he says to them, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings, Colossians 1:24, for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is not on your own, by the way. You suffer so the church will be built. You suffer so the gospel will go forward through the church, not by yourself. That's why so many people cave under suffering. Because it's not suffering in, through, and with the church. Somehow suffering apart from it or distance from it or absent from it or having removed yourself from it. It's not effective suffering. You're wasting your suffering if you suffer apart from the local church. Don't waste your suffering. by somehow being estranged from or separate from or removing yourself from the body of Christ. It's wasted suffering, most of it. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What? For the body of Christ. Because that's why Christ suffered, and that's why you suffer. It's not just for you. You can't afford to be absent from the body suffering on your own, because we're not strengthened and built up as we need to be by your faith, and we can't be here to strengthen and build you up in your faith so that you can have the mothers and brothers and sisters that you need in order to make it through the suffering so that it will actually redound to the glory of God. Christians suffering apart from the church often bring disgrace to his name. Christian suffering within and in the context of and in the love of and care of the church bring glory to his name. It's a joyful thing. So we have the challenge that he gives them. The king issues a challenge. So after he mildly rebukes them and then tells them, look, the thrones are going to come, but my father's going to provide those. He then says, after hearing this, the ten become indignant with the two brothers. I love this. As though they have something to say. So this is the king issues a challenge, and the challenge he issues is to all of them, because after the two brothers come, and he says, look, you know, you're going to get the cup, and you don't know what you're talking about, and I'm not going to tell you who those thrones are given to. Apparently this was done in front of everybody. The mom just burst in front of the other 12 while he's telling them about his suffering, and they're all listening to this, and they're mad. But are they mad because they're grieved because of the foolishness of James and John to want the thrones? And they're like, oh, I can't believe that you have missed Jesus and that you ought to. No, they're not. They're mad because their action got horned in on. Because we know that even at the Last Supper, they are discussing amongst themselves who's the greatest. Who gets the throne? The one closest to Jesus. Is it Peter? Well, James and John just got shut down. So probably not them. Maybe it's me. Peter got rebuked, so the other nine are like, we're in. So even at the Last Supper, they're doing this. They're indignant because James and John got in front of them and brought some extra ammo that almost worked in their minds, perhaps. So they're indignant. So Jesus rebukes them all. Well, he doesn't rebuke them all. He now gives them a challenge. So he draws them all together. They're all upset. This is characteristic of them again, over and over. It is also our characteristics to fight amongst ourselves with selfish ambition to get what we want. Jesus called them to himself, so he brings everybody. Just come, gather around. He just gathered, by the way, isn't this so ironic as Matthew presents this to us in the text? He just gathered them around right before this to do what? To tell them about his suffering. And now he has to gather them around to rebuke them for their arrogance. Again, is this not true of us at times? Maybe that's the way this is for you this morning a bit. And he tells them, he gives them the principles of service. He says, look, here's what you need to understand. Here's the principle that he's going to draw from his own suffering and death. So he tells them, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. Again, so gentle. And again, I hope it's coming through that way this morning. As challenging and as hard as this is, he's so gentle with them. He comes and says, no, you misunderstand. What, the Gentiles rule it over them. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. I mean, all he's saying there is that the whole world is about power. It's about influence. And who gets to exercise what? And if you can get the least amount of influence over someone else, you have power, you have what you want. It's not even about sex as much or just purely pleasure. It's all about power. Look at our common or current day power, not politics, but simply the whole social justice movement is based upon power. And the inversion now of power. Hey, if I've suffered more under your hand, I actually should have more power than you. So if I'm a woman, I'd have more power because I suffered. If I'm a racial minority, I'd have more power because I suffered. Enough of your power, white, whatever. I'm taking your power, and now we're not somehow equaling this thing out. I get my pound of flesh now. Now's my time, and the world has blown apart out of power. That's what it's all about. That's just what he's saying. We're not talking about some presidential power. We're talking about everybody wants power. He says, look, as the Gentiles do. But notice the phrase. This should challenge us to the core. It is, verse 26, look at it. It is not this way among you. Isn't it? Isn't it? Is not the church blown apart for power? Is not the evangelical church longing for influence and power so they're mimicking and going after the culture, even in this whole issue of power politics and social justice? We're going to go right along with the culture to get our own power, to make sure we're not marginalized, to make sure we don't get shut along the edges. Is it this way with us? It is not to be. It is not this way among you. And here's the principle. You know the principle. I mean, you have known this since you were a little child if you're a Christian. I'm not going to tell you anything that will surprise you. None of this is new. It is the kingdom principle that is radically transformative for the church and for individuals if we'll just live it. This is what will change the world. This is what will draw the world. This is what will demonstrate the greatness of Christ, not power politics, not influence in society, not cultural conformity, not intellectual ability, but humility, giving our lives for others. It is that simple. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Here's the way it is in the kingdom, shall be your servant. Then he makes it even stronger. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Servant is our word for deacon. It's not an official word here. Just everybody's a deacon. Everybody's a servant. There's an official office of deacon. That's not what he's talking about. Everybody's a servant. You all serve. Then he makes it, in case you didn't get it, verse 27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Doulos. We live amongst one another as those who have no rights. None. You don't own your own body. You don't own your own relationships. You don't own your own family. None of it is yours. None of it. You are, and I am, a slave. If we all lived like slaves, that we owned nothing, had nothing, deserved nothing, and had no rights, our relationships would be different. But we all think we're all jockeying for position. I'm a little better than you. I deserve a little more than you, or at least as much as you. But by saying I deserve as much as you, it really means I want what you have, or I want to ascend towards you. So there's always this upward movement. I'm always going to go up. Never down, always up. The movement in Christianity is always down. Always under. Always giving up of rights, not holding on to them. But they'll walk around. No. I understand that there's wisdom. I understand we work through things. The fundamental principle is this. You and I are slaves. We're equally slaves, and therefore we go underneath one another as slaves to honor, to love, to serve others. We are slaves who are not angry, bitter, foolish, rebellious slaves. We are joyful servant slaves. We love to give. Philippians 2:3. I mean, you know this verse. You could quote this verse to me. Do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, do what? Regard, think, understand. Others is more important than yourself. You're just a bunch of slaves. We're all just a bunch of slaves. So elevate them and lower yourself. Said others is more important than yourself. Do not really, merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the fundamental principle of the entire New Testament. Humility, service, slavery. But do we live it? Is this the fundamental mark of Grace Community Church? Now, it would be easy here. Maybe I could stir up a little bit of, throw out some crowd bait to say, yeah, we're not about theology. We're about service. No, we're about theology that leads to service. And there is no true service of Jesus if there isn't true knowledge of him. Hasn't he just laid out what he's going to do, who he is? If you don't understand that or believe that or know that or are not impacted by that, you will never serve. You will always be self-serving. You must have the depths of the truth of Scripture. But if it doesn't result in serving, you're not a Christian, fundamentally, if it doesn't result in that. Humility and giving up of your rights. And again, we all wrestle with it, so even as believers, we wrestle. But here are the principles. You know them. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's the second principle. The first one, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And then Jesus says why. He already told them why. But now he's just going to make it as clear as could possibly be, crystal clear, substitutionary atonement in seed form given by Jesus himself. First time that we've seen it. He says what? For even, or just as. It's even stronger. Just as. So you be this why? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the primary servant. It's on your outline. The prime example of service is our Savior, who did not demand that we serve others while he sat on a throne commanding us to do what he refused to do. He came and he did it far more than we could ever do. He is the example, because it says not only did he come not to be served but to serve, but to do what? To give his life a ransom for many, which you could never do. He paid your price. Who did he pay it to? He paid the price that it took to buy you back from sin and death and hell, and he paid that price to his own Father, because it was the Father who placed you in the position where you were under his own condemnation, because he is a just and holy God. Satan never did it. No one else does it. It is God himself who subjects those who disobey him to death, and he therefore must receive the payment to deliver you from death, because he's just and holy. He can only be appeased through the suffering of his eternal perfect Son. He caused you to have to pay. That is, you're under his condemnation because you violated his law. He provides the price so that you are not condemned, and it is only through Jesus. He is the ransom, the payment, because there must be payment made to the just and holy God for the sin that has been committed. Well, what will this look like for us if we do this? What would our church be like? Well, we would do this. If we demonstrated a proper understanding of the ransom of Christ, and I'm not going to dive into the theology, I simply don't have time, but we've done it over and over. You ought to know this. You ought to understand the richness of ransom theology. If we did this, then we would view the needs of others as more important than our own. First, that we would see they need salvation in Jesus. Then we would see that they need conformity to the image of Jesus through and for the building of the church and his work in the world. We would see this if we saw the nature of his suffering, saw the nature of his ransom, believed these truths about his theology. We would then do this for others if we truly understood it. We would not hoard our own resources or use them exclusively for ourselves, but we would provide them for the needs of others. We would exercise our giftedness intentionally and sacrificially in the body of Christ. We would put away any thought of our own gain, except the gain that comes from pleasing Jesus and growing in love relationship with other believers. We would do what Paul says to the Philippians. We would pour out our lives as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of others. Are you willing for yourself, for you to be poured out so that other people would look like Jesus, know Jesus, and love Jesus? Only if you understand his death, his suffering, his ransom. We would give ourselves for the preaching of the gospel so that unbelievers might be ransomed by the sacrifice of Christ. We would truly love others as Christ loved us, laying down our lives for them. And what would our church look like if we did this? We would be joyful, because there is never a time when we cannot serve others, even though there are many times when others are not serving us. We would rejoice because there was no trial that we could ever go through that it does not draw us closer to our Savior and make us look more like him. Not one. We would be a joyful church rather than a complaining, grumbling one. Not because I believe we are a joyful church, but we would be more joyful. We would be mature, more mature, because this sort of loving, sacrificial service builds true Christian character. And so we would be growing and deepening in maturity all the time, because every day we would be pouring out our lives for others. There's no such thing as an immature lover of people. True lovers of people are mature. We would be winsome to a world that desperately needs to see the strength of our love together and our sacrifice for one another, not our gossip, our vindictiveness, our hurtfulness, our arrogance, our depression, our despair. We would be winsome. Guys, our music is not going to make us winsome to the world. Only Christians like this kind of music, by the way. The preaching is not going to be winsome to the world, because they don't want to be challenged or they don't want to be told these things. Our building is not winsome to the world, as much as we'd like to make it look better. Our programs are not winsome to the world. Anybody can do any of the programs we're doing 10 times better. Better camps, better children's ministry, as good as our VBS was, as good as this camp is going to be. Better women's ministry, as good as ours is. They're not going to be rocked by the coolness of our ministries or the power of them. They're going to be changed by the winsomeness of our love for Christ and our love for one another as we humbly sacrifice our own lives so that everyone in this room looks like Jesus. Christ will be increasingly great as it becomes evident to the world that we value his worth and sacrifice enough to emulate it. We would be full of peace because we're not worried about what others are doing for us or how they're treating us or how circumstances are favoring us. But in peace, we would love and serve each other because we are confident underneath the hand of a holy God. We would have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that it is for us the only example of ultimate love, of a true humbling of self for the benefit and blessing of our Father and of others who would come to know Christ. Lord, I pray that we would emulate that example, that we'd be challenged, but also encouraged. As a church, we would be encouraged to know that this is our heart, this is our passion. That we would not be dissuaded from it by the difficulties or by the pleasures that we have. But instead, as a church that longs to lift up Christ, that we would be the servant of all and the slave of all. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.